If y'all had the view that I do of just watching all of these kids, I mean, the reason this is going so slow is because there's so many children that it's like putting putting marbles through a funnel. It just won't all fit. So fun. Okay. Hey, my name's Jeremy. I'm the pastor here, and excited to be with you this morning and excited to be worshiping our Lord with you this morning. Band, you're amazing. Thank you for prepping us well. And yeah, let's do that. And Andrew and Robin, thank you for the tireless work to turn our eyes outward. Very much appreciate that. Okay, well, we have a doozy of a passage this morning, so let me do my best to set this up. Small group, was this one hard this week? Yeah, it was tough. Okay. Maybe a good way to say this would be, good leaders are hard to find. A Gallup poll in September of 22, which is the most recent poll that they've done on this, surveyed U.S. employees. And they said that what they found is only 21% of U.S. employees strongly agree that they trust the leadership of their organization. That's down from 24% just 2 years earlier, pre-COVID. Similarly, Pew Research has been tracking the public trust in government officials. In 1958, during the Eisenhower presidency, that number was 73%. Today, just guess, 22% trust in the government. And finally, to put myself up on the gallows as well, in 2023, the Gallup Honesty and Ethics poll tracking trust in clergy in 2001 was 64%. That has been slashed in half in 20 years and is now at 32%. Two-thirds of the American public does not trust those in ministry. And again, there are very fair reasons why many of us may feel this way about government leaders, about bosses, about clergy, because embezzlement, sexual scandal, domineering, bullying, misinformation have plagued both government and workplace and church and home and every other leadership role that we find ourselves in today. How do you know who to trust? How do we wade through this sea of what feels like, man, it's like the X-Files, trust no one. Anybody? I know I got at least one X-Files over there. Okay, good. Thanks. Thank you. So we've been in this sermon series in the book of Judges for a little over a month now. And what we're finding is that there's a cadence here. And that cadence is that Israel continually is walking away from serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord and instead going their own way, worshiping idols. That, of course, turns them inward on themselves. There's all kinds of bad that happens when you turn away from the Lord, and so that's what happens to them. And God, time after time so far, has raised up a leader. This is called the Book of Judges because that was the name, the title. They weren't kings quite, but they were sort of regional leaders that the Lord raised up to help bring his people back to himself until now. Abimelech, who we're about to read about, there's debate on, is he a judge? Is he not a judge? Here's what's very true. Every other judge so far has had some redeeming quality that has been able to point us to the true and better judge, the true and better Savior, Jesus. This week, that doesn't happen. This bleak story shows us godly leadership only by contrast, and shows us the need for God to intervene to do something about the leadership problem, the leadership crisis that so much of our country, so much of our world, so much of our own hearts finds itself in. Because Abimelech, unlike Jesus, is an anti-savior. He is one whose evil leadership ultimately returns back only on his own head. So, we're going to read a story now, And if you haven't read this one, I mean, it's probably not shocking because the book of Judges has been doing this to us every week. But Catherine, please read Judges 9. Catherine Singleton, everybody. One other thing. This is a break. It's like the beginning of the story and the end of the story. What happens in the middle is all of the people who were following Abimelech, he turns on and wants to kill. Ready, go.
All right. Judges 9. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and sent to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family. Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, and he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Tebez and encamped against Tebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to his young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him." And his young men thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, and everyone departed to his home, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. Upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. The word of the Lord.
Let's sit with the Lord. Way to go. Yeah. Clap for that. Let's sit with the Lord for 30 seconds or so and just prepare our hearts for the word. Okay, so by contrast, these are three things I believe that the passage tells us about marks of a healthy leader or healthy leadership. One, healthy leaders are others focused. Two, healthy leaders are self-sacrificial. And three, healthy leaders rejoice with their people, and their people rejoice with them. Others-focused, self-sacrificial, rejoice with their people, and their people with them. So let's jump in. To fill in a little bit of the story with what is happening here, there's some context that's helpful to have under our belts. Abimelech is Gideon, the judge from last week, He's Gideon's illegitimate son, born out of marriage to a concubine who was in his household. Gideon had 70 sons by his various wives. Yes, he had multiple wives. Yes, he did go a little AWOL towards the end of his life. No, that's not the heart of the Lord. But when Gideon dies, everything completely spins out of control again. In the same way that they have before, Israel runs after other gods instead. Their whole lifestyle begins to just turn inward in on themselves. And in sharp contrast, though, to the previous judges, instead of every other judge, there's been some sort of phrase like, "And then the Lord raised up," fill in the blank. This one, you didn't hear that. How did this one start? Abimelech raised himself up. He said, "Thank you, I will take the mantle of leadership now." And so he begins this plot against his brothers, whom there were 70, of who would assume Israel's leadership after Gideon's death. And he's assuming that one of us probably is going to be it. So I'm going to take this bull by the horns and make this thing happen for myself. And so he begins to whisper, you know, he goes to his mom and his family and is like, "Vote for me." And then he gets, you know, he stuffs the ballot box, as it were, by killing the other 70 of his opponents and secures his victory, except he misses one. And this one, Jotham, the youngest son, pronounces this curse that we're going to hear about towards the end. And in that curse, he says, "Would the evil of Abimelech return on his own head?" And Shechem, which is the city that he went to sort of get his power base, would they also get theirs? Because they too have abandoned the Lord and looked to Abimelech instead of me. More on that later. So here's what you may be expecting me to do this morning that I don't really want to, so I'm not gonna. But you may be expecting me to now say something about former President Trump or the election, or to liken Abimelech to Vice President Harris or some version of that, to launch into a diatribe about the state of the United States and healthy leadership. I kind of care about that, but I think we have to look more local first. And I'm not talking about local government. I'm talking about here and there. Because healthy leadership works two ways that we just heard in that curse. It works that those who are in those positions of power are using those positions for the sake of the other. And it also works that those of us who are following that power are following for the right reasons. And so what we're going to do today is not necessarily talk much about out there kinds of leadership. We're going to talk about in here. Jesus calls this beam research. He says, anytime you're trying to figure out what you should do in relationship to somebody else, you got to look at the log in yours before you look at the speck in theirs. So let's look at the log in our eye when it comes to leadership. Let's start here. What positions of leadership are you in right now? I guarantee everybody in this room has some position of leadership that they have been given or that they have taken up. That could be anything from being a spouse, to being a parent, to being an older sibling, to being a caretaker, to being an employer, to being a coach, to being a team lead at work, to being on the HOA board, to being the line leader in second grade, whatever that thing is. There is something and someone that is following you in some kind of way. What is that? And if healthy leadership is other-centered, let's turn that back on ourselves. How are you, how am I using those roles to serve myself instead of the other? For instance, parents, how much does your kid's success in school and sports actually have to do with you? Spouses, how much of your time spent on your spouse is actually for them? Or is it for what you can get from them? Church leaders, how much of our feeling okay in ministry is dictated by the praise from what others have to tell us? So Dave Burden, who used to be the pastor of our congregation and is now the associate pastor over all of Midtown, he used this phrase that I will carry on in his stead, called the U for me. Here's what a U for me is. It's exactly what it sounds like. I'm doing something for you, but I'm really only doing it so I can get something for me. The U for me. Make sense? Here's an illustration of a U for me from me. This is about the first time that I ever coached a soccer team. I've coached a lot of soccer when we were in Florida, and as my kids were kind of coming up through one season, this first season, I had only played soccer one season myself when I was like 7, and I wasn't that good. And so then all of a sudden, I'm the guy that sees the email come through that says, help, we need more coaches. And I step in, like the savior complex that I have, and say, I can do it. And they told me, we'll give you everything you need. Everything. So we're going to have these emails, and they're going to go out to you every week that tell you exactly what to do at practice. You're going to be great. And so I got the emails, and I started studying those things and doing them at practice with these U8 kids that were 6, 7, and 8 years old. And they told me a lot about how to do practice. They didn't tell me anything about how to do the game. Like, all I knew is there were like 6 kids out there, 5 out there and 1 in the goal, and I didn't know where to put them. I didn't know what to tell them to do. Kick the ball. Go that way. Pretty quickly, it became very obvious that I had no idea what I was doing. I spent so much time that season watching YouTube videos of how to be a good coach. So much about strategy and the best time to who should be a striker and who should be a defender and do I do like fan out wide or clump in the middle and when do you fall back and when do you charge and all these things. I have no idea. I had no idea what I was doing. But here's what was happening inside of me the whole time. I almost never coached again because I felt miserable almost that entire season. Why? Because really, me stepping into that role, answering the clarion call for help, it was about me. And so every game that my team lost was kind of about them. But why did I feel so devastated? Because it's about me. Their performance reflects on their coach's performance. And it became this like really ugly thing that I had to like fight with the Lord and repent over and just go, blech. It was awful. So before we throw stones at all the bad leaders out there, we need to see how much bad leadership lives inside of us and is alive and well in our hearts. How much self-interest is a part of all of the leadership roles that we inhabit. And how almost even unbeknownst to ourselves, we're you for me-ing all the time. So maybe we're not as different as Abimelech as we think. Now, Abimelech takes this to a whole new level, though. He then begins to turn on his people. So healthy leadership is other-centered. It's also self-sacrificial. But instead, when Abimelech is challenged, what's happening in those middle verses is people are starting to go, hey, he's not actually as great of a leader as I thought he was. And he's not doing all the things for me that he promised in his candidate speech. What gives? And so they begin to chatter. And they begin to turn one by one against him. And there's this man named Gaal. And he is one of the chatterers, one of the chief chatterers. And he begins to gather other people around him and say, yeah, he's really not doing that great of a job. Shechem isn't what he said he was going to make Shechem great again, and I don't see it. So what happens is that little fire turns into a wildfire, an uprising against him. And he hears about it, and he takes all of his troops, and he goes to Shechem, and he knocks on the door, and he waits. And Gaal comes out to him, and then this other guy next to him kind of calls his bluff, and he's like, hey, you've been talking all this big stuff. Why don't you go actually put your money where your mouth is? So Gaal goes out to him, tries to fight Abimelech and his army, loses, runs to the hills. The next morning, Abimelech isn't done. He goes back after the city, raises the whole city, levels it to the ground, kills everybody there, still isn't done. Goes to another city, does the same thing. That's what that whole end section is talking about. The problem with the you for me is that once the for me is gone, you no longer matter. As long as you're giving me what I want, I'll continue to look like I'm giving you what you want by my own charity. But the minute that you stop giving me what I want is the minute that I turn on you. We turn on our people when our leadership is challenged, naturally. It's the fleshly, sinful response inside of our hearts. Spouses, parents, employers, coaches, siblings, what do you do when you're challenged? Do you say, oh, thank you. Thank you so much for that advice, children. Thank you for telling me that I don't know what I'm doing in parenting you. I just come here. No, we go, how dare you rise against me? Do you know who I am? We lash out and yell at our kids. We talk bad about employees behind their back. We give the silent treatment to our spouses or to our siblings. There was a dad on the soccer team who knew that I didn't know what I was doing and let me know that he knew that I didn't know what I was doing. And he became like public enemy number one. And he was always offering me these helpful suggestions. And guess how my heart took those? Not like suggestions. And everything in me was just like, yeah, you with your quarter zip. Like, always knowing everything. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's inside of us all the time. Who can save us? And that's just a silly example, but there are devastating examples happening all around us, like I've already mentioned, happening in our lives and in our families. What can save us? Well, this may not be the ending that you expected in this story, because where this story ends is a story of judgment. But there's something about that judgment that is restorative, that is saving. And we don't tend to think about divine judgment like this. But divine judgment actually has the power and the possibility to cleanse. At the very least, divine judgment saves us from ourselves. When God intervenes and doesn't allow us to carry on in our foolishness any longer. At most, though, it restores. Let me tell you what I mean. Every one of those verses, all the way up until verse 56, God is nowhere in the story, at least not outwardly. His name is nowhere mentioned in anything that is happening to Abimelech. And so the question may be out there, what do we do with that? Is God even involved in this? Is God involved in the suffering in the world? And then verse 56 comes. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech on himself. How does God do that? Well, a woman grabs a stone because there's an army charging her village, and she haphazardly throws it up and over. And where does it happen to land but squarely on this man's head? God takes credit for that. God doesn't delight in it. But we can tend to think that God is only gracious, but he is not a pushover. Our God is a holy and a just God, and those parts of him, his love also looks like wrath because it is an overflow of his jealousy for his people to be brought back to himself. It's an overflow of all of the wrong in this world that is done to his people, created in his image, who he loves and cares for. And so his divine justice, his divine judgment is hopeful. Because it means that there is a day that is coming where every tear will be wiped away and all evil will be cast away from this world. Now, here's the problem. If there is a day coming where I will stand laid bare before God and he will see how I've wielded every bit of my leadership. And he'll see all of the double-mindedness with which I've done this job, with which I've preached these sermons, with which I've raised my kids, with ways that I've husbanded my wife. And he will see through and pierce every one of those things. Will he be able to look at me and say, well done? And will he be able to look at you and say that? Because the truth is, for any of us to stand before the holiness and the goodness of the fire of Mount Sinai, of the Alpha and the Omega, of the one whose heavens is his throne and the earth is his footstool, for any of us to stand and believe that on our own accord we are able to stand just before him, righteous, clean, we are fooling ourselves. What God is saying is that his divine justice is a hope, is an overflow of his love. So then here's the question. Is it possible for our divine justice that rightly deservedly sits upon our shoulders, can it go somewhere else? Listen to Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that for you? It's one thing to believe it sort of generically out here. Do you believe that was your punishment? Do you believe that the crushing of Jesus on the cross, the crushing of nails in hand and feet, and spear inside, and full abolishment of any love that the Father had over him, all delight of the Father pulled back, silence from heaven? Do you believe that's your sentence? Biblically, the picture that is being painted, listen to this. Exodus 34. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but will by no means clear the guilty. How do you hold those two things in tandem? How do you hold those two things in tension? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Living a perfect life of self-giving, self-emptying leadership for us. Dying for every way that we turn everything in our lives into a you for me. And rising on the other side, allowing us to experience new life, freedom from the old ways, freedom from the self-centeredness that just so easily clings on, freedom to see somebody else, freedom to lead well, freedom to be in relationship. This is what he gives. And so you may ask the question, and many Christians ask this question today, is this suffering in my life? You know, I've heard this kind of thing about discipline, godly discipline. Is this thing happening in my life, this suffering, this bad thing happening because I've sinned? Like the Pharisees asked those kind of questions. Was it you or was it somebody else in your family that sinned so that you are like you are? Listen to the way that Hebrews 12 would answer that question. The Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Do you see that if you've trusted Jesus, if your judgment day has happened, that every bit of your life now is in the hands of a heavenly Father who loves you? that every bit of challenge, every bit of suffering, every bit of exposure, every bit of failure is ultimately for your benefit. It's not because he's mad, it's because he's glad. It's because he loves you. And like a father would not sit idly by while his son or daughter just did whatever they wanted, nor does he do that with you. Christian, he enters into your life and in all very intricate ways is a part of every bit of your suffering, every bit of your pain, every bit of exposure, every bit of fear, and is using every bit of it to drive you more and more and more to him, your father who loves you. Karma happens in a purposeless world with an impersonal God. Discipline happens with a purposeful Heavenly Father who wants us to grow. Do you see the difference? Lastly, healthy leadership is other-centered. Healthy leadership is self-sacrificial. And finally, healthy leaders rejoice with their people, and their people rejoice with them. This is more of an outcome. So mentioned Jotham, the one surviving son. He pronounces this curse over Abimelech. But this is how he pronounces the curse. There's a blessing that's wrapped up into this curse. This is what he says. This is in the middle part that we didn't have a chance to read. He says, if you then have acted in good faith, he's talking to the people who've just elected Abimelech to be their leader. He says, if you've acted in good faith and integrity, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice in you. He's saying, if this is all on the up and up, if there's no you for me's happening in this thing, then this is a great deal. And healthy leadership should look like a mutual rejoicing one to another. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour Shechem, and let Shechem devour Abimelech. Red Sox fans, anybody in here? You remember Reverse the Curse? No. You remember that? You've washed it out of your mind? So this was a motto that became a thing from beginning in 1920 when Babe Ruth was sold from the Red Sox and he went to the Yankees. From that point, for the next 86 years, the Red Sox never won a World Series. And so there became this sort of like aura and this narrative around the team that it's because they sold the Babe, the great Bambino. And for 86 years until 2004, when finally the curse was reversed. The curse of Jotham here has been reversed. There is now a way where parents who so deeply want to have relationship with their children, even though they've blown it so much in their leadership over their children, that's now possible because of the gospel. For those of us who have blown it in places of leadership, maybe at work, maybe in your home, and you're like, there will never be another. I've blown it so much, I can never go back. No, there is actually hope. Because Jesus is alive, because that curse is reversed, there is a mutuality in every place that you have been given to lead that can be flourishing. You can have a flourishing soccer team even if you lose every game. Because Jesus is alive.